Bibles with me to Nehemiah chapter 7. Picking up our text in verse 4, now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not rebuilt. In verse 5, then my God put it into my heart to gather the nobles, the rulers, and the people, that they might be registered by the genealogy, and I found a register of genealogy of those who had come in the first return and found written in it. Now jump over to the next chapter in verse 8. When the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. Now all the people gathered together as one man in this open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra, the priest, brought the law before the congregation of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So Ezra, the scribe, stood on a platform of wood which they had made for the purpose, and beside him at his right hand stood Mattaniah, Shema, Ananiah, Urijah, Hilkiah, and Messiah, and at his left hand was Padiah, Mishael, Hashem, Heshbanana, Zechariah, and Meshulam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua, Benai, Sherbiah, Jemin, Akub, and Shebatai, and Hodijah, Messiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Pelaiah, and the Levites helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read distinctly from the book of the law in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, be still, for the day is holy, and do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink, and to send portions, and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. Now on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people, with the priests and Levites, were gathered to Ezra the scribe in order to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should announce and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go out to the mountain and bring olive branches, branches of oil trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of leafy trees, to make booths as it is written. And then the people went out and brought them and made themselves booths, each one on the roof of his house or in the courtyards, or the courts of the house of God, and in the open square of the water gate, and in the open square of the gate of Ephraim. So the whole congregation of those who had returned from captivity made booths and sat under the booths, for since the days of Joshua the son of Nun until the day of the children of Israel had not done so. And there was very great gladness. Also, day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read from the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. Father, we love your word. Thank you for it. Minister it to our hearts today, and we ask it in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. You know, that's a lot of scripture. You can sit down. Yes, of course. And pray for me right now that I'm able to get through all of it. There's just so much that is there. The problem is there's just not enough meat on the bone in chapter 7 alone. I wasn't trying to be a poet, but it worked. And so I had to tackle chapter 8 as well. And they both work together well, of course, as they should. But there's so much that God has to say to us here in these two chapters. And of course, after rebuilding the walls, they're done with that project. We see in chapter 7 how Nehemiah sanctions. He sets people at certain parts along the wall for the protection of the city, but also for the protection of their own homes. And then the next chapter, in chapter 8, we change from that finished work of the walls and the physical things that were going on to something that is probably the most important part of this book. And that is the revival of the people in Israel. And how they see the word of God, they hear the word of God, and God touches their hearts. And even to the point they realize as they hear the word of God, how hungry they were for the word, but didn't even know it until they heard it. And it grieved their heart that they had been missing it for so long. And then the leaders have to exhort them and tell them, say, look, this isn't a day to be sorrowful. This is a day to celebrate and rejoice and be glad because you've received the word. And so don't be sorrowful. And certainly there's that aspect that is given to us there that, yes, whenever the word of God touches our heart and we realize what we hadn't been doing, what we should have been doing, and we feel grieved in our heart, not to stay at that point, but to move on and understand that what God wants us to do is to rejoice that now we see the error of our way. The correction from God in our lives is designed to bring us into right relationship, and with right relationship comes great joy. Great joy. And so we should walk in that same joy as the Lord ministers to our heart. May God speak to us today as he did to the nation of Israel at this time, that we would have that sense of renewal in our own heart and relationship with God. And no matter where we are in that relationship with God, no matter where we are, we want to be even closer to God. I know that that's the case for myself. I want to be closer to God each and every day of my life. I'm never satisfied for where I'm at with God. I want to be even closer to him, to see his beautiful face, to have his Holy Spirit look deep within my heart and into my life and tell me, look at me, Lord. Tell me if there's any wicked way in me. And if there is, show me that I can repent of that, because I know that those things will hinder my walk with God. So we should yearn for that very thing from God in our lives. Well, back in chapter 7, we're going to start out there. Verse 1, then it was when the wall was built and I had hung the doors, when the gatekeepers and singers and the Levites had been appointed, that I gave charge of Jerusalem to my brother Hananiah, and Hananiah the leader of the citadel, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. So they were fulfilling their function now in the ministry in the temple. This is what they were called to do. And so here they are, they're being presented after the wall has been built. They're beginning to fulfill their ministries within the city. And here we see that he gave charge to his brother and to Hananiah, the leader of the citadel. And I love the reasoning behind it all. For he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. Now it was his brother who had come to Nehemiah, this Hanani, it was his brother who came to him while he was in Persia with a report of the condition of the walls in Jerusalem, which caused Nehemiah to have a tremendous burden for the people in the city. Nehemiah has finished the task and he puts his brother in charge because of his faithfulness and fear of God. You know what, beloved? God raises up people to serve in the body of Christ who are faithful to God. This idea of fear is not that he's afraid of God, but it's this reverence and respect for God that is necessary in our hearts if we're going to serve him. Because if we have that respect and that love for God as he raises us up, it won't blow our head up. We won't start thinking more of ourselves than we ought. Because I'm always mindful of this. And when I say this, it sounds funny, but it's really not a joke to me. I'm sincere. You know, God used a donkey to speak to Balaam. And he's still using donkeys on Sundays to speak to you. And any time the donkey begins to think that he's something special because he spoke, the donkey's going to be disciplined for what he's doing. Not having a big head in serving God is so, so important. Because it keeps us in a place where we consider others even better than ourselves. And that the love of Christ is able to work in us and through us. And that's where we want to be. And if you have a desire in your heart that you want to serve God, let me tell you something. That's not your desire. It's a desire that God has given you. And not only is it a desire that he's given you, but it's a desire that he wants for you. He wants you to serve him. He wants you to minister in the body of Christ. We all have a call on our life to serve. There are plenty of opportunities to serve in the body. But also, I think it's important that we understand that God may call us to start out in one place in the body, and that doesn't mean we stay there the rest of our life, but that God begins to do a work in our heart and our life and maturing us and raising us up to other positions within the church. That's the way it works. But believe me, you know, it doesn't take too long to figure out that when God calls you to be a pastor, you don't just wake up one morning and start pastoring a church. You usually get to do like what I got to do. And that was to scrub toilets for a couple of years before I ever got to start teaching Bible studies. I washed toilets. By the way, that was some of the happiest days of my life. Serving God with no responsibility except for to make sure that the toilet was clean. You know, it doesn't get much better than that, to be honest with you. It's easy. It's not complicated. And it certainly doesn't carry a lot of burden, unless you can't clean a toilet, I guess, right? Then everybody's upset with you. But just, I haven't found anybody yet that can't clean a toilet, so be encouraged. Maybe God's calling you to be a toilet cleaner right now. And that's a really good place to start, because that way it'll develop humility within your heart and your life. And that's what's necessary in order to serve God. It's called a servant of God. And that's what God calls each one of us to. Verse 3, it says, "And I said to them, do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they stand guard, let them shut and bar the doors." And Lou told me that who read this morning? Bridget, thank you. when Bridget was practicing, she said, let them shut the bar and the doors. She had a little word missing there, and it was like, shut the bars. You got it, right? Wait a minute, am I not communicating well this morning? Shut down the bar, right? You get it? Yeah, close the bar. It amused me, at least, anyways. And appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, one at his watch station and another in front of his own house. Nehemiah set up a defense against the marauding neighbors. Rotating shifts is what he used in order to keep around-the-clock guard over the city. What he did was a smart thing, and that was to put a man out in front of his own house. Because a man will defend his own house to the death. That's what we do naturally, because that's what we do as men. We stand guard over our homes. We protect our wife, our children, grandchildren, whoever it may be that is involved with our family, then we are willing to stand to the death. At least we should be. We should be willing to do that. Both men and women, I would tell you this, is that we need to fight for our homes. In the days in which we live right now, man, there is nothing that is more under attack than our homes. Because as our homes are attacked, as the enemy gets in there and it breaks it down, well, the next thing it does is he uses that within the church. Strong families make strong churches. Strong churches make strong families. Those two work together, and the home is the first line of defense. That is the place where we make our first stand against the forces of darkness. And it's a very natural thing for us. We have it built within our DNA, you know, especially as men. I mean, God has created us in such a way that what we do naturally is that we want to provide and protect our family. And we should be good at it because we have the power of the Holy Spirit enabling us to do those very things. We have to remember that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down strongholds, casting down every argument and high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Our defense is found in God and His Word. Everything that we do in our life as Christians, we should be able to weigh it out against the Word of God. And if we can't, if we are opposite of what God's Word says, then we need to understand that we need to make a change within our heart and life. It is the very thing that we use to defend our family, but it's also the very thing that we use to equip our family. We give our children the Word of God. We teach them the Word of God so that they know and understand the truth, so that when they grow up, that they have the truth in them in order to make a choice either for or against God, an informed choice. I was really blessed. Barbara and I were up at a family camp all week this last week, and I was blessed to be the primary teacher there. And one of the things that I came away with that was so incredible to me is that I had all these kids. The age group that stayed in the sessions were from 6 years old up. 5 years old and down, they took them out and they gave them a little class of their own. So I had all these kids that were in there, and I was amazed at how well they sat and they listened. I made a point. I could see that. I went, wow, Lord, that's really good. But what was even more amazing to me is that after the sessions, I would have kids, young kids, 8, 9, 10, 11 years old, come up to me and say, Pastor Bob, I really like it. When you said this, this really made me think of this. And it blessed my heart what you had to say. I got to tell you, I don't care what the adults thought. I had enough right there. All these kids who just, they just love the word of God. Now, let me tell you, beloved, that comes from home, their home. That's how they are being developed and taught within their home. And when a young child has that kind of boldness to approach the teacher that they've been listening to and to tell him what he said and how that ministered to him, I got to tell you, my hat's off to their parents. They're doing their job. They're teaching them. And now those kids are carrying that with them. What a blessing it was. And I share that with you because I hope that encourages you as parents, grandparents, to be pouring into your children and grandchildren the word of God, teaching them. And let me tell you, it's not just being taught, it's what is caught. It's how you live which will make the greatest impact upon these kids. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds and casting down every argument and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. It's the word of God. It's the spirit of God. These are our weapons. Philosophies, empty and vain philosophies of men, will not produce godliness in our children's lives. Look to the Lord, look to his word. Use that to train a child in the way that he should go. And in the latter years, he would not soon depart from it. We must get on our knees and fight for our marriages, for our children. We must stand on the word of God, the sword of truth. And we must die to ourselves to live for our families. God calls us to that. We do the best that we can in that. And as we do, we commit the rest to the Lord and trust that he is going to work in our families to accomplish what he desires. And I believe this. I believe that the Lord desires that he would have the heart of every one of our children and grandchildren. I believe that to be the truth of God in his word. And we can stand on that, and we can pray accordingly, and we cannot give in to the devil to think any other thoughts, to be honest with you. Believe God that he loves your children even more than you do, and he desires their hearts and lives. In verse 4, it says, now the city was large and spacious, and the people in it were few, and the houses were not rebuilt. Then God put it into the heart, in my heart, to gather the nobles, the rulers, and the people, that they might be registered by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogies of those who had come up in the first return, and found written in it, these are the people of the province who came back from the captivity, of those who had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, everyone to a city. So the genealogy that he's talking about is actually found in the book of Ezra. Ezra had come back to Jerusalem first, and he had been about building the temple, rebuilding the temple, bringing people to come to really to give them a place to worship, because that was central to Judaism. And that is that there was a place where they would go, they would make sacrifices unto the Lord. Remember, in their religion, that there is no forgiveness of sin unless the animal is sacrificed in place of you. And so they needed that. They desired that. And God had put it upon the heart of Ezra to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. Wonderful story, wonderful book, as Ezra, when he was... when the Lord put it on his heart to go, the king offered him protection to go with him. And he felt that he couldn't do that because he had told the king the Lord was sending him, and that he just needed to depend upon the Lord to go back, and that God would keep him safe. And he did. And it was marvelous at what they did. And there was the genealogy that was given of all the people that returned. So when we go through the rest of the chapter, it's all about genealogies, and it's not necessarily the exact same genealogy, but I don't want you to misunderstand. We're not going to go through each name because it doesn't have a lot of significance to us other than the fact that God put a great deal of importance upon the genealogy of the Jews because of inheritance of land and promise, and then also because of position within the nation. And we'll see in chapter 8, and I'm already scared that I'm not going to get there, but the fact is that the genealogy is given to prove that you're of the proper lineage in order to be able to be a Levite or a priest. And so the genealogy to the Jew was extremely important. You know, it really doesn't have a lot of importance to us other than just pure personal satisfaction or intrigue for our own selves, right? I mean, I only did my DNA because I wanted to be Scottish and I wanted to prove that I was. True fact, right? Praise the Lord. But you know what? It doesn't mean a hill of beans in my life, except for bragging rights. But those that don't like Scots, it's not much of a brag, right? But the truth is, God saw this as being extremely important, and so he puts it in there. And I don't want you to think that I consider it less important by the fact that we're not going to go name by name, is what I'm trying to say. So we have the categories of general people in verses 7 through 36, and he goes on with, you know, those who came with Zerubbabel and Jeshua and so on and so forth. And so from verse 7 all the way down to verse 36, you have that category of people who came. But then in verse 37, not 36, 38. Then in verses 39 through 42, you have the categories of the priest. And it goes, the priests are the sons of Jedidiah and the house of Jeshua and so on and so forth. And then in verse 43, you have the categories of the Levites through verse 45. And then we come to the categories of the Nethinim, and that's in verses 46 through 56. And then the children of Solomon's servants in verses 57 through 61. And again, the mention of the priests in verse 63. And then in verse 64, those that were registered by genealogy, but their record was not found. This becomes important in verse 64. These sought their listings among those who were registered by genealogy, but it was not found. Therefore, they were excluded from the priesthood as defiled. These men were claiming to be Levites of the priestly family, but they could not find their genealogy. They could not prove their genealogy to the priesthood, and thus they were not allowed to function as priests until they could find their genealogies or prove that they were of the Levites. Someone said that they could not prove that they had genuine Levi genes, so they were not allowed to exercise the ministry of the priests. Oh boy, you're hurting me this morning. You're hurting me. Genuine Levi genes. You get it? Okay, G-J-E-A-N-S, not G-E-N-E-S. Whew, man, you're a rough crowd this morning. I got to tell you that. The heat's getting to you, I can tell. So, anyways, it's important, you see, because anyone that went into the temple that was not qualified by genealogy was subject to the judgment of God. And we have one of the kings who did that. He went in and he offered up incense to the Lord, and he wasn't a priest, and God struck him with leprosy, and he died in that state. He had leprosy the rest of his life and was unable to actually go outside of his house because of it. God took it very seriously, and so did they. In verse 65, it says, and the governor said to them that they should not eat of the most holy things till a priest could consult the Urim and Thummim. So once the priesthood was established, they could use the Urim and the Thummim, that by this they might be able to determine by this whether or not they had a right to serve as a priest. The Urim and the Thummim were worn by the high priest. It was a part of his priestly garments, and they were a method of divining the will of God and just what they were to do, and how they did it exactly is not known for certain. It is a matter of speculation. It was just a little pouch that he wore in conjunction with his breastplate. It had a white stone and a black stone in it. And they would pray and ask God to guide in a question that they had. And they would reach in the bag and pull out a stone. The white stone would mean that the answer was yes, and the black stone would mean that the answer was no. That is one suggestion as to how it operated and how it worked. The words in Hebrew between the Urim and the Thummim, they mean lights and perfections. And just what they were for certain, we do not know. But we do know that they used them to divine the will of God. They would inquire of the high priest to divine the mind and the will of God. So once they would get that established, then they could determine what they were to do with these men. And so then in verses 66, we have the total number of the first migration, which is 42,360. And then we jump all the way down, and Lord help me, to verse 73. So the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the Nethinim, and all Israel dwelt in their cities. And when the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. So the important thing is the months that we're talking about here. Because there was a holiday that is spoken of in chapter 8 and how they had not been celebrating it. It says since the time of Joshua, but that's not true. There are other times in the history of Israel that they had. But it had been a long time since they had been doing it. And now they're going to come to an understanding of what they should have been doing and what they had not been doing. So we come to chapter 8. The word was to be read at regular intervals. Sin confessed in chapter 9. Obedience promised in chapter 10. And a pattern for revival. That's what we see from this point forward. It's one of my pet peeves how many look to the church and say, oh, we're in the midst of a revival. Let me tell you something. If it's a genuine revival, you're going to see the characteristics that we're going to study as we're in this chapter. Okay? It is a quickening and awakening to the word of God, a conviction over sin, a remorse of sin, repentance of sin, and then an embracing of that new life that we find in the word of God through Jesus Christ. That's revival. And if we are talking about the church, it's quickening those who claim to be believers in Christ to a newness and a freshness of relationship, just as it is with these people. As they see and examine the word and they find that they've been falling short, how God wants to stir their heart and to bring them back to where they need to be, so God does with us. That's revival in the church. Remember what I always say? I love to quote Leonard Ravenhill. He says, if you want to see revival in the church, draw a circle on the ground, step in the middle of that circle, and say, God, revive everything in this circle. Revival begins with an individual and individuals. And as they come together, it's kind of like a big barbecue. All them coals touching one another get hot. And boy, you can do some great cooking. And that's what the Lord wants to do in our hearts and our lives. Okay, let's see what we can do. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. Ezra and Nehemiah put the word of God first in the life of the city. What happened in Jerusalem from that point on was a byproduct of the people's response to the scriptures. little quote from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He said, "The primary task of the church and the Christian minister is the preaching of the Word of God. This is central to the church. And so when we see churches who have abandoned the teaching of the Word, except for maybe just a little quip, you know, from a verse, and they think that's enough in order to satisfy, they have really missed the mark, because it's become more of a social club rather than a place of spirituality where God's people gather together to worship and honor Him and to grow in their knowledge and in their hearts before God. The Word of God is everything. Everything. You know, I was so tempted just to read the first couple more verses there in chapter 7 and jump right in because of the sake of time, reading the whole chapter here. But then what it tells us in this chapter is that there's this great example, because it says that when the Word of God was read, the people stood in honor of the Word of God. And then here I am, go ahead and sit down. Let's not read the Word of God. No. We need to stand and honor God and His Word. That's why I have you guys stand up. It's not just an exercise. You know, it's not the, you know, sit down, stand up, sit down. You know, that's, it's not the, for the sake of that. It is, there's a purpose that is there, that we stand and we honor God. You know, there used to be such a respect for God and His Word. And the church is just falling so short of that nowadays. I need to get moving. He also, it's sad, he said, the decadent periods and eras in the history of the church have always been those periods when preaching had declined. And if you look over church history, there's one thing that you can see when the church history has periods that are just absolutely deplorable. One of the things that is common is that there is no longer the rightly dividing of the word of truth and imparting that to believers, that they may be able to live in that and walk in that. It's very much a characteristic of a backslidden and a godless church. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God to cleanse and revive the hearts of the people of God. That's the only hope that we have. I read to you John chapter 8, verse 12, this morning when we started out. He is the light of the world. He is the light of the world. You understand that? There is no other light. None. All others are counterfeits. All others try to compare and to be lifted up as they are. He is the only light. And God has given us so many demonstrations of that truth. And that's another message, so I'm not going to get off into that too far. But understand this. The Word of God is the only hope that this world has. It changes hearts and it changes lives, and it shows us the places where we're going that we need not to be, and where we've been that we shouldn't have gone. It's the Word of God that is truth. You know, that there in chapter 8 and verse 12 of John is the second of seven I Ams that are in that book. And one of them, the I Ams, is, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. He is the only way. And once we get it out of our mind that we're going to find resources outside of the Word of God to bring correction to our life, and when we stop doing that, we're going to find our life getting into correction where it needs to be. And then we can compare those other things that are being brought to us, whether or not they're of God or if they're of the devil. Because anything that's of the world is of the devil, because it's designed to draw our hearts and our lives away from the truth of God. The Word of God is everything that we have need of. So Ezra, verse 2, the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. So let me go to verse 3 as well. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand and and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. A couple of things I want to point out here, right? First of all, if you guys think you have it bad when you sit and listen to me on a Sunday morning, these people stood there from morning until noon, 6 hours, hearing the word of God read. I only have you for an hour. You know, you guys got it made. Don't complain to the Lord. Otherwise, I'll go 6 hours. No, I'm just kidding. You'd get up and walk out, and I wouldn't blame you. But I got to tell you, to be honest with you, I struggle all the time holding it down to the place where I do, because there's just, the word of God is so rich. I can't help but just stand here and talk about it, because it means so much to our lives. The French author Victor Hugo said over a century ago, England has two books, the Bible and Shakespeare. England made Shakespeare, but the Bible made England. And that's true. And believe me, God's word will make us as well. Supporting that view, historians tell us that Elizabethan England was indeed a country of one book, and that book was the Bible. And when they arrived in America, the Pilgrim Fathers brought with them that same reverence for the Word of God. I love this. President Woodrow Wilson had said, America was born to exemplify that devotion to the elements of righteousness which are derived from the revelation of the Holy Scripture. Man, that tells me that's a man who knows God. We had a president there who knew God, there's no doubt. That's a statement that only comes bore out of true relationship and experience with the scripture. Daniel Webster said that the Bible came with those pilgrims who came over. And he said, American statesman, Daniel Webster has said, and it is not to be doubted that to the free and universal reading of the Bible is to be ascribed in that age that men were indebted for right views of civil liberties. You know, if he was to ask me what I think about what is wrong with our nation politically, it is that very thing. We have so many men and women who don't know God, don't care about God, so thus we are led by those who have that lack of desire for God. And so they lead us in such a way that as Christians, we're going, no, wait a minute, we don't want to go that direction. The answer to that, though, I'm telling you right now, is to pray, and then pray again. Look for the leading of the Spirit, and then act. Before you vote, know what you're voting for. It's coming up not too long, November, right? I got to tell you, over the last couple of months, man, the Lord's just really been impressing me, because I have such a hatred towards those who are influencing our children in absolutely horrific and horrible things that I really believe, and I'm not political, and I hope you guys understand this, but I do believe that it's time for the church to step up and take back our schools. Find a school board and run for office. Get on the school board. If we had Christians that when these decisions are coming in about bringing this filth into our children, if we had the control of those school boards, the enemy knew that, and that's why he's got control of them now. And they're bringing trash into the minds and the hearts of our kids. And if you feel moved by the Holy Spirit to run for a school board, believe me, we'll get behind you. We'll help you. And understand, even if you're just one, you're an opposing voice to the way the direction is going. And hopefully in the next election, you'll get reelected and somebody else will be there to help you. But to give up and say no to it all is not going to do anything for those poor children who don't have Christian parents, who are being influenced by these evils. And I'm not going to go into those, but believe me, it is so horrific, it would break my heart I would weep literally to tell you of the things that are going on with 5-year-old children. It's absolutely abominable. If it was in any other setting, people would be prosecuted for molestation of children for what they're doing. Beloved, if you feel led by the Spirit, do so. If you feel led to run for office, great. I mean, that's all right, too. We'll support you in that, too. I'm talking about as a political office or something, if you wanted to do that. Maybe you should run for mayor of our city, right, of Sacramento. Anyways, point being, of course, is that having people who love the Lord and love His Word is what brings change. The enemy knew that. He got a hold of the schools and school boards and all that kind of stuff. You see the influencing that it's having on our children, the influence it's having on our children. Well, let's take it back. You know what? Greater is He who is in us than he who is in the world. That guy doesn't stand a chance, because God is greater. If we stand for what is right, then we will find that God will do what is right in us too. Do I think it's too late? Well, I don't think it's too late. I think it's a difficult journey from this point on. And it may be, but one thing for sure, if we do something, at least we stand before God saying, Lord, we did what you would ask us to do. So whether the Bible is making any nation today may be debated, but one thing is sure. The scriptures help to make the nation of Israel. They are a people of the book, as no other nation has been, and the church today would do well to follow ancient Israel's example. When God's people get away from loving, reading, and obeying the word of God, they lose the blessing of God. If we want to be like fruitful trees, we must delight in God's word. Just look into Psalm 1, verses 1 through 3. God encourages us in that degree. In that the leaders chose the Watergate for the site of the assembling is interesting. In the Bible, water for washing is the picture of the word of God in John chapter 15, verse 3. Also in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 26, where it says that Jesus will wash his bride with the water of the word. And while water for drinking is a picture of the Spirit of God in John chapter 7, when we apply the water of the word to our lives, then the Spirit can work and bring the help we need. It is refreshing to the soul when you receive the word and allow the Spirit to teach you. That's why we encourage you to a daily devotion in God's word. We take a bath every day, most of us, right? Boy, a whole lot more than what a lot of people in other countries are afforded. But boy, do we think it's unreasonable not to take a bath, right? Well, why would we think that it would be the same if we were to neglect the word of God in our life as if it would be if we neglected to take a bath? I'll bet you every Sunday when I hug you guys, you're very grateful I took a bath this morning. Right? No stink, no smell. I know I really don't ever have that, but no, just kidding, of course. My wife can testify to that. But the truth is that I need that washing of the Word of God each and every day of my life. I need to be purified, cleansed. I need to be encouraged before I go out in my walk. I need all of that each and every day. There's not a day that I don't need it. Now, there might be days I neglect it, but it doesn't change the fact that I need it in my life. And knowing that I need it means that if I neglect it one day, I get to it the next. It really is just that simple. I know you can't all be perfect like me and never miss a day. And of course, you should all be like, you guys are really out of it today. There's no way. I wish I could claim that I do it every day. But just so you know, some of the greatest men that I've known that have been pastors, teachers, and believers, they have a time when they miss it too. We all do. Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak sometimes. But it doesn't mean that we should not pick up that discipline in our life. We are also in too big a hurry to have the meeting end. Like I said, they met for 6 hours. In some parts of the world, especially in Eastern Europe, before the collapse of the communist bloc, believers would stand for hours in crowded churches to hear the Bible, hear Bible teaching. In the average Western evangelical church, the shorter the sermon, the better we like it. Hey, believe me, I do know of churches that give sermonettes, not sermons. 15 minutes, they speak about the Word of God, and that's it. Short church services. Get them in and get them out. That way, they'll be happy. Once I've heard it said that, you know, you should only preach as long as the seat can endure. My thought is, if that one's not got enough padding, find one that does, and we'll continue on. I think it's important that we give the Holy Spirit the time that He wants from us in order to be able to hear and to receive the Word. So please, don't get mad at me when I go so long. I can't help myself. Verse 4, and Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood, which he had made for the purpose. And beside him, at his right hand, stood all these guys. I'm not going to go through the names. You guys have had enough humor this morning. You laugh at me speaking, you know, talking the names, but you don't laugh at my jokes. There's something wrong with this picture, right? Ezra stood on a wooden platform above the people so they could hear, could see and hear him better. He faced a public square where the people stood, and the wall and gate behind him may have served as a sounding board to help project his voice to the vast assembly. In verse 4, he named 13 men who stood with him, perhaps leaders representing the tribes. 13 more men are named in verse 7, along with the Levites. Perhaps they were teaching priests. So it is estimated that the crowd was anywhere from 30 to 50,000 people. Now, I have a pretty decent voice. I've done outdoor weddings without any kind of amplification of 250 people. And I told the guy in the very back, if you can't hear me, raise your hand. And he never raised his hand. And so I know that when needed, I can project my voice to a great distance, 250 people. That's a pretty good sized crowd. But I can't even imagine in this day what they're doing. But of course, it is likely that he did do this. The platform and the wall behind him would help assist that. Although one of my greatest heroes of the faith, George Whitefield, it is said that he had a voice that he could preach to a crowd of 50,000. That's how booming his voice was. Ben Franklin, he's the one that calculated that. As Whitefield was preaching on the court steps in Philadelphia, he walked the circumference, or the outside diameter, whatever it is, of when he could hear his voice and where he couldn't. And he calculated that he could have preached to 50,000, even though there was not 50,000 there. That's a voice. Oh God, give me that voice. Let me be loud. Let me be loud for the Lord. I'm certainly not going to finish this. Because there's really too much more that is here, to be honest with you. We see that Ezra opens the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above them, and he opened it, and all the people stood up. Like I said, we have you stand because we want to honor God's word. We love God's word. I hope you do. If there's anything that I can do to enhance that in your life, I want you to know that is a prayer of mine. That your love for God's word would grow and grow, and that it would become more important in your life today than it was yesterday. Because the enemy is constantly working on us to try to get us to abandon the word of God. Verse 6, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. I'm going to stop at this verse. As they heard the word of the Lord, as Ezra blessed the Lord. And you know what we do when we come together and we read God's word and we talk about God's word and we sing songs to him, we bless the Lord. He is blessed when we as his people worship him. That's what he has created us for. That's what we are to do and what we are to be is worshipers of God. That's the ultimate purpose of every human life. It's the desire of God and his heart as well. One more thing, the lifting up of hands. We see here, well, they said, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Lifting up the hands is something that we find within the scriptures. And there's absolutely nothing wrong with that. As a matter of fact, I think it's a command of God that we would raise up holy hands unto his name. Now, one thing for sure, we leave that to spontaneity here, right? If you feel like lifting up your hands to worship the Lord, that's great. But just check your heart and make sure you're not doing it to be a spectacle, that you want everybody to see you, to say, oh, that person's really righteous, look at them, and you're going to be fine. If you don't have that in your heart and you want to raise your hands to the Lord, you want to stand, it doesn't matter. You know, this is an outward expression of love to God, surrender to him. And we need to understand that we have that freedom to do that. And if that's in your heart and you want to declare to God that you love him in that way, then feel free to do that here. Well, let me bring this to a close for today. You know, we're just in the beginnings as we're seeing the people responding to the word of God and a revival within the nation. Those people who have come back, not only in the city of Jerusalem, the people from outside the city come in as well. And we'll see that next week as we go through that. The beginnings of revival. And I hope this morning that as we've been talking about this, that there's some kind of beginnings of that within your own heart and your own life too. If that's your need, then draw near to him and he will draw near to you. Draw near to him because he loves you and he cares for you. Cast all your cares upon him because he cares for you. He is the great and awesome God, just as Ezra said, as he blessed the Lord, the great God. Let us give him the homage that is due him and the love that he desires to see from our hearts and our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you for this day. We thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, that you speak to us, that you're not finished. Lord, that you have so much for us. Lord, more than we could possibly take in one sitting, because it keeps our relationship with you alive and well and going and going and going and going. Lord, how great it is until that day we see you face to face. Father, we thank you for your word. Bless it to our hearts. Help us to be mindful of the day, just as they were called to be mindful of the festivity. Let us understand and know today is a day to worship and praise God. Help us to sanctify it as holy before you. And we give you praise for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you all stand, please? And I would say this.